We carry the burden. And it seems to plague us all or many of our days, this burden. And this burden expresses itself in negative behavior towards those closest to us, this burden. This burden is especially noisome or troublesome when it inhibits our perception of ourselves in our personal relationship with God. I'll say that again. This burden is especially troublesome or noisome when it inhibits, blocks, walls off our perception of ourselves in our relationship to God. For we sometimes, many times, feel we, as individuals, are the unforgiven. The unforgiven. Now, most times when you ask a Christian, well, have you been forgiven? Well, sure, yeah. You bet. My sins have been washed in the blood and buried in the grave and nailed to the cross, and I am forgiven. But I wonder if that is the way we truly feel in our heart of hearts many times, because behavior is an indication of our inward thoughts. How we act towards one another, how we act in given situations, is a strong indication of how we really feel. And when we talk about being the unforgiven, how is it manifest? Now, we are bombarded, it seems, day in and day out, via the medium of television, radio too, with individuals, with people who have undergone a lot of trauma in their lives. They have been the victims of plots and plans and shenanigans of all kinds. They have been the victims of abuse, molestation, rape, and theft, beatings and accostations of all kinds. We see it on Oprah. We see it on Montel. We see it on Sally. We see it on Phil. We see it on all of those talk shows, including Geraldo. These are individuals who have carved out a marketplace on television to inform us of how real life really is. Sometimes their programs even have redeeming social value. That may be in the eye of the beholder, but have you ever noticed when you get personal relationships or interpersonal relationship situations where it may be a parent with a child or a husband with a wife or an employer with an employee or something like that, what you find is that there is an element of, I'm not going to forgive them no matter what. Have you ever noticed that? Because they hurt me. And we're not talking about the hurt not being real. The hurt is real. It's substantial. It's provocative. In fact, we who haven't even been hurt by it are hurt by it, because we see the pain that this person has experienced or is experiencing. But there's an element in there, and so psychologists have terms for it, and I won't be psychological today. But they have analyzed this thing for a long time, and they've put terms and phrases on it to indicate what's happened. When we watch those shows, we see a lot of hurt and a lot of anger and a lot of bitterness, but we also see that there is an attitude of not forgiving, and I believe it stems out of the concept of being unforgiven. Well, how so? When you look at the example of a child who is in his early ages, you know, in arms, a babe in arms, so to speak, they are always looking to seek, they're seeking assurance, they are seeking to to have some indication from the big person, the parent, the guardian, older brother or sister. They're looking for an assurance all the time because they're not able to communicate like grown folk, and so the slightest thing can cause their lips to tremble. The slightest thing. Maybe it's a noise. Maybe it's a change in the voice inflection. But they began to seek the assurance that if they have done something untowards or wrong, they are seeking the assurance that they are forgiven. They don't know the term. They couldn't define that. But their actions indicate that, will an arm come around me to assure me? Will kind words be spoken to me to assuage my feeling of inadequacy or being cut off in some kind of way? We see that in children, don't we? We see it, and we are amazed by it. And all they want to know is that they are loved, that they are cared for, and it's a striking example. When a child has a sense the parent or guardian or the bigger person is displeased with them, they do show cringing and whimpering, and they cry, and they hide, all the while looking for that assurance. And the tragedy is that when Roseanne Arnold, or anyone like that who has come out, and I don't really care what you think about Roseanne as a performer, but as a person, what do we think? When a person says that they have been abused in their youth by a parent, guardian, or otherwise, are we so hardened to say, it don't matter? Because you're looking at a real person who has some feelings and some concerns and some things they're trying to deal with as an adult. That's why Dr. Bradshaw is so popular, the psychologist who appears on the PBS station, talking about the inner child, the child within, because that child who is still a child, but we're in an adult body, has not been dealt with. Many of us go through life not dealing with that child, the child who, every now and then you find someone who just had a great childhood, and they just don't have to deal with a whole lot of problems. But more and more people wonder why they respond the way they respond as adults, and they trace it back to what happened as a child. That cringing, that whimpering, that crying, and that hiding. Sometimes the anger is so great and so immense that they find themselves involved in behavior that is detrimental to society. They kill, they rob, they steal, they disrupt, because they are the unforgiven or the unforgiving. The older we get, the harder it is to find the assurance. And it's not always because the assurance or the forgiveness or the offer of forgiveness is not there. On those television shows I talked about, you see it. Well, they will have a parent, and we know it's sensationalized, but the point is they will have the offended party sitting there. And more often than not, there is an adamant, flint-hearted approach of, I will not forgive this person. There was a lady with 4 or 5 of her children sitting there who had abandoned her children. There were so large for her to deal with, and she made a decision when they were young. And she went her way, and her children went their way. And now she simply wants to have not a mother-child relationship, but just an amicable relationship. And only one of her children said, well, I think that's workable. The rest of them said, hey, she's nothing to me. No skin off my teeth. She hasn't done anything for me. I'm just not going to forgive her. In fact, it's just like she doesn't exist to me. Now, when you examine those kinds of attitudes out there in the world, wouldn't it be interesting to find out how much that attitude exists inside the church? Not necessarily towards each other, though that's a factor. But the reason that we don't work so well within the church is because we've got some unfinished business outside the church. Was it a dad? Was it a mom? Was it an uncle, a brother, or a sister? Was it a boss or teacher who hurt you in some way? Was it a word that was said? Was it an action taken? That brings this question of forgiveness to the forefront. Because we are living in a world that is increasingly and growing so much more isolationist. We all walk around with walls around us, barriers that prevent people from getting in. Because if you let them in, they're going to hurt you. You know? We live in that kind of world. It's a kind of world that says, I got mine, you get yours, I'll take care of mine, don't tread on me. That's the kind of world we're living in, a kind of situation that has grown. And it makes it difficult within the context of the church for us to work together because we bring that garment with us from the world. Those situations with us from the world. But forgiveness is the road to reconciliation. You can't get there from here without going through the town of forgiveness, if reconciliation is what you want. Without it, we are left to roam about and wander in the wilderness of pain, indecision, and sin, if we don't visit forgiveness. The question is, do you want to walk on the highway of peace of mind, moving from unforgiven to forgiven? Is that what you want to accomplish? Now, the psychologists have different models and methods to accomplish that. They go and examine your life, and you sit there by the hours as it adds up in group sessions and individual sessions, and they try to find some way to unlock a door to help you make some progress. And if you don't think people are sick in their minds, you got another thought coming. It's big business. Not only big business, but a big reality. It's all around us. We see it as we go through our lives, and we see it in the lives of individuals we come in contact with every day. The impediments that have been created, the walls that have been erected, the hurts and the traumas that have been visited upon them. And how in the world, in the context of all of that, can we ever move from hurt to heal? Do you want to walk on the highway of peace of mind when it comes to being forgiven? Matthew 6 has an interesting little passage. We call it the Lord's Prayer. But it contains in this model an example of an attitude that is necessary when we pray. It must be present if we are going to accomplish some of the things that we could save a lot of money accomplishing, trying to accomplish or attempting to be accomplished when we go to the psychologist and the therapist and so forth. If we could ever grasp what the importance of this phrase is, we would be far along the road from unforgiven to forgiven. In verse 12, Christ says, "This is an attitude you should have when you pray. And forgive us our debts," another passage has it, trespasses, sins, "as we forgive those who are our debtors or who trespass against us." There's a formula that Christ exhibits here. There is an A equals B or A plus B equals, you know, there's a formula that he exhibits here. So, if I am to be forgiven, I must forgive. How do you forgive a rapist? Okay, that's too dramatic. How do you forgive a molester? Still too dramatic. How do you forgive somebody who just hurt you with some words? How do you do that? How do you forgive a parent who, with all of the good intentions, just was abusive? How do you forgive them? Okay, let's say they're not in the church. You are. Do you have to forgive them? Because if it is an impediment to your progress, you got a problem to deal with. You see? This is an important question. It's one that we don't like to talk about. We watch the shows, we read the books, we see the spectacular, but it really doesn't have any connection to us, does it? Today I want to share with you three things to look at as we examine this question of forgiveness. Not the only three. We could look at it from a lot of different angles. But there are three things I want to examine so that we can come out of a state maybe of personally being feeling unforgiven, not even knowing that we're even there, and move into an area or an arena of forgiven. Three things. And in looking at these three things, I'm going to look at some scriptural examples on the subject of forgiveness. Because it will unlock the door. One of the things that I have seen and that troubles me as we increasingly move towards the time of Christ's return is that people don't like to care for other people too much anymore because they might get hurt. They were hurt when they did it before. We're not going to do it anymore because we're just hurt. I tried to love that person, and they disappointed me. They hurt me. They took my love, trampled all over it, and I'm just not going to do it anymore. Or I trusted those people, or that person, and they took my trust and abused it. And within the church, I see that attitude. I see walls erected around people that are impenetrable in any other way unless we decide as individuals that we are going to make a difference. There are hurts and animosities that have been long standing, real and imagined, created by us, substantiated by us, fanned by us, nurtured by us, and so we're not as close as we want to be. We hear it. This is just not a warm church. We're just not so open as we used to be. We hear all of that. And you see all of that. But there are reasons that it exists, and unless we begin to address it, unless we begin to do something about it, we will drift in our isolationist booths, separate, down the stream, into the wilderness of indecision, unforgiveness, and sin. Well, the first point is one that Socrates spoke 350 years before Christ. It's one that he is synonymous with, and everybody knows that he said it. A lot of people know he said it. And it was a simple phrase, know thyself. Know thyself. Know yourself. Now, that's not an exclusive philosophy of Socrates. It's not something that he patented and copyrighted. The Bible talks about that, too. It uses it in different ways, like examine yourself. And if you examine yourself, you get to know yourself, you see. So it's not an exclusive Socratic perspective. But in this thing of being forgiven, moving from the unforgiven arena to the forgiven arena, you must come to know yourself. And Christ gave us some examples by which we can detect whether we have the right attitude. The first one is in Luke. Luke, the 7th chapter. A very stimulating example here. Luke 7, and we'll start in verse 36. Now, here's a situation, and as we read through these passages, there are several things that come to mind, and every one of them has to do with this attitude that people have. The attitude of superiority, an attitude that I'm better than you because you are this, that, and the other thing. Let us examine and see what the Word of God can instruct us with as we take a look. In verse 36, we see that one of the Pharisees desired of him, that he would eat with him. Common practice, let's do lunch, they say in L.A. You know, eating together, you know, to conduct business, eating together to get to know somebody, eating together to kind of, establish some kind of relationship. So this Pharisee, for whatever reasons, and they become apparent as we read on, wanted Christ to come. And Christ went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now note this. Some of us would think that if Billy Graham asked us to dinner, we wouldn't do it because we don't think he's a Christian. You know? He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisee kept the Sabbath. Didn't make him a follower of Christ. The point is that Christ was willing to eat with him because he wasn't going to be intimidated in not doing so. What do they say about Christ? He's a wine bibber. He's this, he's that. People made all kinds of analysis of the man on based on his activity, and all of it was negatively viewed because that was the way people were. And that's the way they are today. So the first thing you note here in this passage is, don't be afraid to eat with people who you have no religious thing in common with. That's a good point to take a look at. Christ did it. And behold, in verse 37, a woman of the city. And I like that expression because the woman of the city seems to dress up the fact that she was a lady of the night. She knew the city well. She knew it when all the other folk were asleep. A woman of the city, which was a sinner, you see. She knew what she was. And when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, and why this particular Pharisee should come to mind, why was she so enamored with this Pharisee and this house, and how in the world is she going to gain access into this house if the door is locked? Think about the possibilities that Christ is using here as an example with this story, or Luke has recorded for us. Because it's going to establish in our minds, in this examination process of knowing oneself, you're going to be either the sinner or the one who's the Pharisee who, of course, had no sin. Well, she came to the house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet, at Christ's feet, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. That's a lot of tears. And did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself. He had some thoughts about what he was observing. And this is the way it is in life. This is the way it is because there is something in human nature that loves to denigrate, loves to analyze, loves to condemn, loves to assess. Because in doing so, we can stand on the carcass of that which we've just torn up and elevate ourselves. There's something in human nature that does that. So this man thought within himself, and this is the way it is in life. This man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, if he was so much of a know-it-all, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner. Well, how did the Pharisee know that? Did he pass her on a corner somewhere one night? When he should have been taking care of other business? How did he know? Well, by their fruit you know them. That's a principle to consider. And sometimes people taste of the fruit. That's a possibility. You have to examine why it is that he knew so much about this lady and how it is that she could even gain access to his house and a private dinner for Jesus Christ. But that's important only because we want to examine ourselves in the light of what we're reading here. And Jesus answering said unto him, reading his thoughts, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you, and he says, Master, Rabbi, say on. It's amazing how people, when you catch them, their smile gets broader. You know, they're much more responsive, all the while, you know, got these evil thoughts against him. He didn't like Jesus Christ. He didn't like the fact that he was doing something that a Pharisee would never do. And thus, he elevated himself not only above the sinner, but Jesus himself. Because he said, if Jesus knew who she was that touched him, he wouldn't even allow it. I, the Pharisee, know who she is. and I won't let her touch me. You know that kind of thing, that kind of atmosphere that exists? This person is a sinner. I'm not. That attitude is one that is innately tied into this discussion of forgiveness. Let's read on. There was a certain creditor, Jesus said, which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when neither one of them had anything to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Mr. Pharisee, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and considered his answer and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, reluctantly saying so, but it's logical. It's a fair idea that if I owed somebody $1 million and you owed them $10 and you didn't have the $10 and I didn't have the million and we both were forgiven, I would be very grateful. But $10, you're grateful, but it's not a big deal, right? Jesus said unto him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, you see this woman here? Take a look at her. Now, sometimes when you examine yourself, it's okay to look at somebody else and maybe discover the principle, but for the grace of God, there go I. You know, that's hard to do. That is hard to take a look at somebody who, by their actions, by their dress, by their conduct, are despicable. It's hard to do that, but here Christ says to the Pharisee, look at her. Look at her, Simon. She's a woman. You're a man. Now, you just look at her. That's a difference right there. But you look at her, Simon. See this woman here? Now, I entered your house, and you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. So anxious to have Jesus come and sup with him, but he forgot all the niceties of life, all of the acts of hospitality, all things that he would have done for a fellow Pharisee. But for Jesus, he didn't have any water for his feet. But she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. She had some conduct that you ignored. She had a perspective that you denigrated. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss of greeting. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil, you didn't anoint. But this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, Simon, very important thing that I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Ooh. A lady of the city, a woman of the night, a sinner, by her actions, by her conduct that was looked down upon by the righteous, the religious Pharisee, insignificant. Now, that's not what she needs to do in order to be forgiven. You know, washing his feet, that's piddling. The fact that she anointed him with this ointment, that's not necessary. That's not the proper thing to do. That's not the thing that's going to give her the forgiveness, perhaps, that she could get. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sin also? He had done some marvelous things before that, and they were getting a story flow of what Christ was capable of doing, and here is another thing he was capable of doing. He said to the woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She subjected herself to public ridicule. She subjected herself to being chastised and denigrated by those people who were present there, who were righteous, more righteous than she by the community standard. And yet Christ gives an example here that is hard to fathom, hard to consider, but the objective is that we need to come to know ourselves like the Pharisee didn't. The Pharisee didn't understand. He could easily see the sins of other people. I mean, it's obvious. And in a society where we can sit and watch other people's sins parade before us on television, and we can see them sitting there on panels, you know, talking about, my dad did this to me, or my mother said that to me, or the teacher did that to me, or some adult did that to me, and as a result of it, I had a life of trauma. And we make judgments like, well, if she hadn't been there in that place, it wouldn't have happened to her. If Desiree had not gone to Mike Tyson's hotel room, it wouldn't have happened to her. She deserved what she got. Have you ever heard anything like that? Sure you have. Because it's an attitude that's out there. And the strange thing about it is that it creeps right into the church because we are all participants in the world around us. And we don't somehow make judgments of righteous judgments. We somehow just deal in the world of politics, and we deal in the world of as life as it is, and we think that our attitudes and approaches about certain things is okay because they are our ideas. But do we take time to sift them? Sift them through the Word of God and see what remains. Because this woman who was a lady of the night as a sinner was judged by a different standard. And sometimes we don't have all the facts to make a judgment about somebody whose sins are out there in the tabloids, do we? If we're honest. And sometimes we don't even have enough facts to know about those people we share our homes with, our beds with, because sometimes they haven't told all that has created who they are. Know yourself. Know yourself. There's another example. Won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's over in Luke 18, one we are very familiar with, about the Pharisee and the publican. You know, we've used that a lot. But the point is, the Pharisee here again did not know himself. Knew when the Sabbath was, knew when the holy days were, knew exactly what he should tithe on. But there was something he didn't know or didn't understand or didn't comprehend. And it has to do with the fact that he didn't know himself. The entire book of Job and the exercise that we see there of the friends sitting around talking to him from the time that Satan began to put his hand on Job and his possessions all the way to the time God himself appeared to him and began to talk with him as a man is an exercise in coming to know oneself. Not in relationship to other people, but in relationship to God. So here the Pharisee, verse 9, Jesus spoke a parable saying, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Lots of folk like that. I can name some of them. They're on television. I'm amazed. I'm appalled, but I'm also amazed at the righteousness of some people who can stand in their pulpits, many times elevated above the congregation to a great degree, looking out over a mass of people, can talk about sin in such clear and lucid tones and condemn it as if they have been unspotted by sin ever in life. You know what I mean? But the facts are that they trust in themselves and they despise others. Oh, sin is sin, and the Bible defines what it is, and you can know when a person is a sinner, but you have no right to condemn them. That's reserved for another judge. You see, I'm glad that I don't have to decide if Solomon is going to be in the temple and in the kingdom or not. I'm glad, because I don't know. I don't know what he said later on in life. I mean, we'll get to that in another point. I don't know about Solomon. I don't know about Judas. I don't know about a lot of people in the Bible. And I'm not going to make any condemnation about them because what they had going on between themselves and God is not recorded for me to know. I don't have the evidence. And many times we make judgments and condemnations of people based on very ephemeral evidence. Know yourself? Well, here, two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee was one of them. The other one was a publican. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, you and me, Lord, we're on a first name basis. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, And here were some of the categories of his day: extortioners, people who extracted money from people on the basis of threats, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican, this tax collector here, had a little graft going, a little skimming off the top situation going. What kind of categories could we put down today if there was a modern day Pharisee? I thank thee, Lord, you and me, Lord, that I am not an abortionist, a homo, and all other kinds of categories we could put in there. I thank you, I'm not like those. Now, the Word of God is clear that adultery is wrong. It's just as clear that homosexuality is wrong. Is there a scale by which God weighs which is which? Important. It's very important that we come to understand in this arena of forgiveness, we must do the judgment of God. We must let the Word of God make a judgment and finally the condemnation that He would make, because we don't know all of the facts. But if we were to put some other categories down there, and you can do that on your own, what would you put the Pharisee saying? I thank thee that I'm not like somebody from Arkansas who happens to be the president of the United States. I thank you that I'm not like that. Or, I thank you that I know that I was actually, you know, I have a house in Connecticut or Maine or someplace, but I kind of use a hotel room in Texas as an address. I thank you that I'm not like a bushwhacker. You know, we could just go on and on. I thank you that I'm not a Republican. I thank you I'm not a Democrat. I thank you that I'm not like a lot of people. You see what we can do? You see how it can work? This is important, because if you don't understand this kind of principle, we continue to build those walls. We continue to erect the structures that would prevent a healing. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the publican, despised by the Pharisee, despised by the public, would not even lift so much as his eyes into heaven and stood afar off, couldn't come close to the temple. You know, there are people like that in life because of hurts and difficulties and sins of their life. They work around on the edges. It's up to us, the forgiven, to bring them into the circle, because they don't feel right. They don't feel clean enough. They don't feel good enough. He smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Knew who he was. Knew exactly who he was. The Pharisee, he knew what he was not. I thank you I'm not like this. I thank you I'm not like that. But he didn't know that he was a sinner. He didn't know that. And how could he ever be forgiven? Because he had nothing to forgive. To be forgiven, you know. There's just nothing there for him to be forgiven for. He just didn't listen. He was up there praying, didn't have any concern that he might need some forgiving. Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. Everyone. Doesn't matter who it is. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Know yourself. Very important. Very important. Now, I'm not talking about walking around with a cloud over your head. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. What can I do? Kick me one more time, Lord, because I am just a rotten sinner and I just can't be nothing else but. It's not that. It's not that at all. There is, in Romans 8, therefore, those who are in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No, you don't have to walk around like that. But you need to know who you are. You need to know what you've been given. You need to sing with great alacrity and great concern and great fervor, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch even like me. Do you know that John Newton, when he wrote that, had been a slaver? He had done some of the horrendous things of his life that came that out of that pain and agony that he had inflicted on others, that had been inflicted on him, came the most beloved hymn of our time. For he experienced it, that amazing grace. And if you've experienced it, you're not in such a hurry to be so condemning of other people, because you live by the idea that but for the grace of God, that amazing grace, there go I. Second point. Number two, sin is sin no matter who wears it. Sin is sin no matter who wears it. Doesn't matter who it is. You don't matter if you are high and exalted and lifted up, you know, in some office in the public eye, or possessor of a great company. It doesn't matter. Sin is sin, whether you walk the streets or walk the highways of the high places of life. John 8. We find that to be true, as Christ had an occasion to give instruction to those who also trusted in themselves. John 8, verse 1. Now, when you look in the Bible and you see examples about adultery, you see examples about those categories of sin that somehow we don't necessarily see paraded about in our midst, it's easy to say, well, what a shame. Ain't it awful? But if we could somehow understand that it's not just simply talking about those spectacular sins, just not talking about that. There are the sins of the mind, where you don't actually go out and commit some heinous act where everybody could make an evaluation of your doing it, but what goes on between the old ears. Christ said that if in your mind you accomplish those things, you have as just as good as done it. Didn't he say that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Matthew 5 in particular? Yes, he did. He said that. Made it even more binding. But here is an example. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives in verse 1 of chapter 8 of John. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came up to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman. In the midst of this private teaching, or this public teaching, here were some people who were going to come along and find out what they could do to trip Christ up. You know, we're going to find out if we can make him make a mistake. They brought a woman who was taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Rabbi, Master, this woman was taken in the adultery, in the very act. I mean, just we saw it. We were watching. We saw exactly what was going on. So it's not a matter of conjecture here. She was caught red-handed. Now, Moses and the law, the Pharisees continued, commanded us. Here's the law. Here's what it says, that we should stone her. Now, what do you say? This man who, by his life, had given examples of forgiving people, who had come to him for forgiveness. He had the authority on earth to forgive sin. He had shown a compassion and a tenderness and a concern for people who were the downtrodden around him. And they wanted to know if he would publicly go on record as giving this woman license to continue in that lifestyle. That's what they wanted. They said, tempting him in verse 6, that they might accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And so much has been written about what he was writing on the ground, and I think we have a pretty good perspective on it, anyhow. As he wrote down situations, circumstances, names, dates, etc., perhaps. And they continued pestering him and asking him. He lifted himself up and made this profound statement. It's profound because in the area of trying to reach from unforgiven to forgiven, it's an attitude that must be there. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. That's hard to do because we all got opinions. We all look around and we see sin and we see sinners. And we can condemn Hollywood and we can condemn television and the executives there. We can condemn the news media. We can condemn politicians and we can condemn shopkeepers and we can condemn neighbors and we can just do a lot of condemning. But if your condemnation has not traveled through the city of know yourself, acknowledging that you are a sinner too, got trouble. I say right here in River City, you got trouble. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, heard the statement that he is without sin, cast the first stone, began being convicted by their own conscience. And how was their conscience pricked? What stimulated them to begin to examine themselves? Was it what he was writing on the ground? Likely. Was he pairing up people there in this religious rite of his day? Or religious left, whatever you want to call it. Even unto the last, beginning of the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman stood in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up, saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned you? Jesus said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Just continue doing what you're doing. No, that's not the point. It's not the point at all. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Change your lifestyle. Change your approach. Change what you're doing. If I forgive you, you got to change. That's what he's basically saying. Now, you see, brethren, if the question is that sin is sin no matter who wears it, why are we so quick to want to condemn other sinners? Are we still in the business of trying to stand on somebody else's body to be better than others? Now, I bring this up because we're in a society where there are talk shows. I've even done a few. People call in, and everybody's got an opinion. We're going to make an evaluation. The honeymoon hadn't even started for the new president, and boy, we got some opinions, and I'm just going to tell you how bad it's going to get, people call in and say. Oh, yeah, it's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. Bible tells us we ought to pray for our leaders. Whether they're Republican, Democrats, they haven't always been Republicans and Democrats. The first Democratic president was Andrew Jackson. He was the seventh president. The first Republican president was Abraham Lincoln. You know, those parties haven't always existed. There were Whigs at one time. There were Democrat Republicans with a hyphen in the middle. There were even before there was a nation, there were Tories who were loyal to the King George. And you could sit around the pubs of Williamsburg and hear a lot of stuff going on about, ain't it awful, throw the king out, ain't it grand, keep the king in. So we're living in a time when the issues of our day, whether it be abortion, or teaching sex in school, or whatever it might be, or homosexuals in the military, be careful with what judgment you judge, lest that judgment be applied to you. On the basis of the examples we've looked at, sin is sin, no matter who wears it. But another question arises. Is there a time when forgiveness is just too late? You can't get it. Is there a time, because of the plethora of one's sins, the totality of one's sins, that you just can't be forgiven? No matter what you do, no matter what you say. You see it in real life. I was hurt. I was abused. I was traumatized. And I just can't forget that. Well, we're not talking about forgetting, but I can't even forgive it. People say. And they wear it, the burden. They wear the garment. And they go through lives hurt, abused, and abusing others because somebody did it to me. And they justify it by saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Can you believe that fool they put on television? And I don't normally call people fools, but this was foolish. After the riots over there in Dallas the other day, they got this young black guy on television to ask him, well, why are you beating up on white people? Well, they beat up on us for 400 years, and therefore I think we ought to do that now. It's our turn. Ridiculous reasoning. They sinned. It's okay for me to sin. You hear politicians saying it all the time. In the city of Detroit, where blacks have been elected, they're the mayor, they run the school board, they run all kinds of stuff, and when they get caught with their hands in the cookie jar, what's the justification? Well, the white people did it before us, now it's our turn. Sin plus sin equals no sin? Afraid not. That's not the formula. So when we're talking about forgiving, being forgiven, being unforgiven, there's some necessary ingredients. Knowing yourself, sin is sin no matter who wears it, and it is never too late as long as there is life. It's never too late. You know, the mass of sins that could be stacked up for people's lives, they would make quite a pile, but no greater than the man who was hanging there next to Jesus Christ in Luke 23. You know the story. Christ is in the midst of the two malefactors who were being crucified along with him. Now, if there was a time when you thought it was too late, this is about it. This is too late. Too late because, well, he's about to die. I mean, can you get justified at the last minute? You'd have heard of deathbed confession, right? Is that too late? Well, here we find in verse 39, chapter 23, one of the malefactors which was hanged railed against him, or against Christ, and saying, "Now, if you be the anointed one, save yourself and us." It was one of those kinds of things that human reasoning reaches sometimes. It's an attitude that sometimes gets on us. If you do this, and I'll do that, and well, include me in just in case type of an approach. He didn't care who Christ was. If Christ could make a jailbreak, count me in. That's all he was caring about. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" And when you look around the world today, the society that we live in, we see people who don't fear God and don't regard man or human being. They just don't. No caring, no concern. So here is the situation. Do you not fear God? He obviously didn't regard man. He was a robber and a thief and a murderer. Seeing you are in the same condemnation as this man, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord," and many times when people do that, we're not there. We're not there. We don't know what battles people fight in their relationship with God. Sometimes all we see is public conduct or public disposition, but we don't see private moments like this. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was another way of saying, "Forgive me." Jesus said unto him in this badly mistranslated verse, "Truly I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise." Never too late. Where there is life, there is hope. As I said, starting out, we could talk about a lot of aspects of forgiving and being forgiven and forgiveness. I want to close with a key to forgiveness. A key to forgiveness. Now, when you look at the example of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you see people who were sinners. You see David is an outstanding example of a man who sinned. Sin worthy of death. Sin worthy of being stoned. Sin worthy of being removed from the kingship of Israel. Saul before him had sinned and had the kingship taken from him. But what was it about David that caused God to forgive him? You'll write in your notes, if you're taking notes, Psalm 73. Take a look at that. Obviously Psalm 51 is the most obvious one, but 73, it has a different approach. It's about looking around and seeing the inequities of life. How this person thrives and nothing happens to them, and this person's sin goes on untouched and undealt with. But the individual in the psalm says, "But I looked around and I considered. I examined myself. I thought about the grace and mercy you've given to me. And that's good enough. That's good enough. I don't have to worry about the other people and worry about what you are doing about other folks' sins." But the key to forgiveness is found in Matthew 18. a passage that we don't see practice a lot, especially verses 15 through 17, but that's another story. But what I'm going to read to you is in the context of that. If somebody trespasses against you, if somebody sins against you, if somebody hurts you in some kind of way, there is a procedure. There is a formula. And we keep saying it, but so few do it. That's why in February a year ago, 2 years ago, I went down to Atlanta from Nashville to visit my dad. Didn't really know it was going to be the last time. And he and my mother had been separated ever since I was at least a year and a half, 2 years old. So I never grew up with him. I never experienced being around him except for 4 days in 1960 when I went to Chicago when he lived there and stayed with him at his barbershop. He lived in the back of the shop. And four of the greatest days of my life. But the relationship thing with my dad, it just wasn't there. And I could stand here and tell you about how ain't it awful because my dad wasn't there when I needed him. My dad did this or he didn't do that and he was just a rotten father. Well, I said that. I mean, I said it in the eulogy. I didn't say he was a rotten father. I just said he was not a very good father, nor husband. He just wasn't. But he was a good man. Now, how did I come to know that he was a good man? Well, because you have to sit down with people despite what they've done to you or despite what you think they've done to you or the reality of what they've done to you. You've got to clear the slate. You've got to clear the deck. You got to. I don't care how bad the sin, because if God can forgive it, how in the world can I be greater than God? And not. And some of us here have problems with people who have been dead in the grave and been worm food, and we're still holding on to stuff. We're still holding on to the things that keep us from moving, from being forgiven, out of that arena of the unforgiven. So I came to understand as my dad sat there in his tiny apartment and went back over his life. We did that every time we got together, you know, and I listened and I asked questions. And I wanted him to feel clear in his thinking that I was his son and I didn't have anything against him. Well, we had a rough time when I was 18 when he wrote and said, "Yo, you're about to graduate from high school, right? Well, let me know what your college plans are so I can kind of help you out." And I wrote him back one of those manly letters, you know, the kind that men write and women write when they're going to show what they are. "Well, where have you been all my life?" I said. "You haven't been around before. Why you want to jump on the bandwagon now?" And in essence, what was I saying to my dad? "I'm not forgiving you." It cost me. It cost me because I had the attitude, the approach, "I'm better than you, Dad. I know better than you." You see, if you had known better, you wouldn't have been put me in that situation. Well, at 18, I didn't know anything. And because of the literature I was receiving from a place in Pasadena, I began to consider the commandments and consider the fifth commandment. And I went back to Chicago, and he wouldn't even let me in, but I wrote a note and left it in the door asking him to forgive me for my attitude. That's what I did. Now, I'm saying my example because I know you got them. You got your own. You can fit it into your own scenario. But I only use mine to say it's just a tip of the iceberg. I could tell you stories about my life and the in this arena of forgiveness. But if it will stimulate something in your own and move you towards this key that I'm talking about, maybe it'll make a difference in your life. Well, my dad sat there and he said with tears streaming down his eyes, and if you knew my dad, he was not a crier. He was a manly man, you know. But he was saying how grateful he was that my mother had raised my sisters and myself in such a way that she never called him to get me out of jail. She never called about the girls who were in trouble. And he really appreciated that. He just said, "I really appreciated that." And there's a premonition that comes to you sometimes with loved ones and those you're close to that the end must be getting near. You get that feeling sometime, and woe be to those who miss those opportunities. woe be to you if you pass over them because you're hurt and you're just not going to forgive. Well, we embraced and we hugged each other and we even called home, talked to the kids, and he had prepared dinner, and he was always excited when I would show up. The guys at the shop would tell me that. He'd always be watching the door. My son's coming today, you know, as his life ended or was moving towards the end. And I share all of that with you to let you know that if you come to know yourself, if you know that the sins that my dad may have committed and I may have experienced the results of do not negate my own personal sins, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And it is never too late, never too late as long as there is life, because where there is life, there is hope. But if you really want to be forgiven, if you really want to move out of the category of unforgiven to forgiven, here's the key. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? How often? How many times? Seven times? Is that sufficient? You know the story here. I won't have to belabor it, but the question came up. And the question lies there quivering before us today. Well, should I forgive that? How many times do I have to forgive that? Somebody said something to me. Somebody ignored me. Somebody upset me. Do I have to forgive that? It's the question. Well, what did Christ say? Seven times? Are you kidding me? Are you putting me on? Jesus might have said, you've got to be kidding. Seven times, I tell you, 70 times seven. Let's see, that's 490 times. Now, we're talking about one sin, 490 times. Then there's the next sin, 490 times. And then, you know what I mean? Now, was Christ being ridiculous? Was he being flippant? Or was he trying to indicate that, let me tell you something about this thing of forgiveness. Seven times won't even begin to get it. But your attitude has to be an unlimited amount of forgiveness. Unlimited. Now, I know the question arises, well, do you have to just be subjected to abuse then? You know, that question arises, well, if I forgive my husband or my wife for being the way they are, you know, and for upsetting me so, should I just subject myself to that kind of situation, especially in an abusive, physical violent situation? That question kind of arises. No, it's not talking about that. You get yourself out of a situation that is life-threatening or physically threatening, period. But you still got to forgive. You still have to. You can't not do it. I don't care what you feel. I don't care what you think. I don't care how you can justify it. If you can mitigate or water down the words here that Christ is talking about, you're better than me. Because the issue is, Christ says, you must forgive. So he used this illustration. There's a kingdom of heaven that I'm likening this story to, and it was a certain king, verse 23, which would take account of his servants. That is, he's going to make an evaluation. And we are all under the scrutiny of God at this present moment. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him a lot of money, 10,000 talents. But as for as much as he was not able to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and the children, that all of this payment would be made. Now, that's a right thing to do. They call it the IRS. You can't pay, we're taking everything you got, so that this debt will be settled. And you would like it when the policeman turns the red and blue light on, pulls up behind you, that he would have some mercy, because you don't want those points on your deal and your insurance go up. You want some mercy. You want some forgiveness. So you plead with the judge, like this man did. Whether it's the policeman, the IRS, or some other authority, you plead. Servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. I'm going to pay it. I'm going to pay it. I'm going to get my life right. I'm going to straighten up. I'm going to do better, we say, to God. Verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. It's amazing how much compassion we want from God, but we are not giving up any. We're not going to give any. He loosed him and forgave him the debt, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, a measly amount. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat. You will pay me what you owe me. It's amazing. His fellow servant fell down just like he had fallen down to his Lord, fell at his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he wouldn't have it. I'm not forgiving you. I'm going to throw you in the jail till you pay what you owe. So when his fellow servants looked at that and saw what was done, they were very sorry. Came and told unto their Lord all that was done. That's in prayer, by the way. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me to. Shouldn't you have also had compassion on the fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? Isn't that what you should have done? His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Then makes this statement. So likewise, key to forgiveness, here it is. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts, from your mind, from your innermost being, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. I'll throw you in jail. I'll put you in a situation. You'll pay what you owe. You will pay what you owe. Do you understand why Christ said at one time in the example, now you're at the altar, you brought your offering, and you're going to pray to God, and you think about something that is unsettled between you and your brother. You know that your brother's got something against you, your sister, your friend. You know that there's something that is unattended to. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back here. You know why he said that? It's locked in right here. So likewise shall my heavenly Father throw you and require of you every debt if you from your heart do not forgive your brothers their trespasses. Now, is that easy? No, it's not. It's very hard. We play all kinds of games to avoid dealing with it. There are kinds of things hanging over us, impediments to unity, impediments to forgiveness that stagger the mind. And it just lingers there and hovers there and festers there and grows sometimes into an ugly thing. And we don't know what to do about it. Well, I hope you understand today that in your personal examination and your recognition that while someone else's sins may be clear, yours are just as clear, that it's not too late to do something about it as long as there is life. But the key is that if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. You must. There is no alternative. There's no way you can get to reconciliation without forgiveness. Whether the relationship is with the Father and the Son or with each other, that's the step. See you on the road.